Before the break, we're looking at our first proposition that has to do with the attitude that you have reflect the faith that you have. And so we are looking at this attitude, which we've looked at, one of the attitudes mentioned in the passage we're studying, Hebrews 11, 23 through 27, is that of fear. That if you have faith, you will not have fear of man. Another attitude that demonstrates faith is perseverance. Perseverance. Now, this was clearly the attitude of Moses, as described in the last clause of Hebrews 11, verse 27, where he said, he persevered because he saw him who is invisible. Now, a more literal translation is, for as seeing the invisible one, he endured. Now, this is because the Greek clause began with a Greek conjunction that here is used as a marker of showing cause or reason for something. So it is used to indicate not only the reason for perseverance of Moses, but also for his not being afraid of the anger of the king. In any event, the focus is on the perseverance of Moses that results from his faith. Now, the word persevered is translated from a rare Greek word that appears only here in the Greek New Testament. It means to continue without wavering in a state or condition. And so it means to persevere, to be strong, to be steadfast, to hold out, or to endure. Now, Moses continued without wavering in his faith. He never lost his focus on God, even while away from Egypt, implying that faith creates that attitude in which a person continually fixes his focus on the Lord as Moses did. He did this because God was real to him, and so he had confidence in the existence of God who is invisible. Now, it is his confidence that is reflected in the literal translation as seeing the invisible one. Now, by the way, the phrase the invisible one, or the clause who is invisible of the NIV, refers to God. This is because the Greek adjective used that appears only five times in the New Testament is predominantly used in connection with God. As for example, we read in Colossians chapter 1, verse 15. Colossians chapter 1, verse 15. It reads, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. So the point is that the invisible one, in the literal translation that are rendered as seeing the invisible one, or in the clause, because he saw him who is invisible of the NIV, is really a reference to God. Now, the word saw of the NIV, of course, is translated from a Greek verb with several meanings that are derived from the literal meaning of the word that means to see with the eyes. For example, the word can mean to perceive or understand, although the literal word see may be used in translation. In other words, it can be translated literally, but when you read it, you know it doesn't mean that. For example, you see that in James chapter 2, verse 24. James chapter 2, verse 24. That's why we see the word used literally. It reads, you see that a person is justified by what he does and not by faith alone. So, James certainly does not mean that the original recipients saw with their eyes his argument of proving faith with works. Instead, he meant that they have perceived or understood from his illustration with Abraham that a genuine faith is evident in action. In our passage, the word is used in the sense of perceiving by the eye. Now the way the NIV rendered the word implies that Moses actually saw the one who is invisible. Now this is possible if the translators meant that he mentally perceived God, but that is not the intent of the author of Hebrews. He meant to convey that Moses perceived in faith, because although he did not physically see God, but God was real to him, that it appeared he continuously saw God, as to be encouraged to persevere in his faith. Now this explanation is to be accepted for two reasons. First, it does not make sense physically that one who is invisible is seen with the physical eyes. It just doesn't make sense. Second, the author of Hebrews used a present participle of a Greek word translated saw that should be taken as conditional in this passage, so that the literal translation of the last clause of Hebrews 11:27 could be translated something like this: for he persevered as if he saw the invisible one. He persevered as if he saw the invisible one. That could be a way to translate it. Now, a participle could be interpreted in several ways. It seems that the translators of the NIV took the view that it is used in the causal sense in our passage. However, the use of the Greek word that here means as suggests comparison to something. So it makes better sense to consider what follows this as conditional, although the NIV took the meaning of this word to mean because, as reflected in their translation. Furthermore, at the early stages of Moses' spiritual life, it could not be said that he saw God. It could not be said that. He was operating on the basis of faith, probably because he was aware of God's promise to the patriarchs. He was aware of the promises. Thus, it is better to take the Greek participle as conditional. Moses perceived and was not afraid because he continued to function every day as if he were daily seeing the invisible God. See, that's something that if you did, it will help you. If you function that way, that you are every time seeing him, he's around you. If you can perceive him as you will, if you could think about somebody hovering around you, in some cases, may or may not make you uncomfortable depending on who it is. If you can think about it that way, he's always hovering around you, the Lord's presence. He's there seeing everything. And that will affect how you conduct yourself. Now, we use the word continued because we have here a present tense of the Greek word rendered saw in the NIV, though. Now, the implication of the present tense is that Moses continued to persevere in his faith and continued not to be afraid because he daily exercised faith in God. Anyhow, it is the attitude of perseverance that was in Moses that enabled us to indicate then that an attitude of perseverance demonstrates faith. You should demonstrate your faith by having this unwavering attitude of trust towards God and His word, regardless of your circumstances. You should continuously focus on Him. Now, Moses' perseverance is clearly stated in the passage we are studying, but this was not unique to him. His parents also persevered in faith. Now, the action they took that we will note at the appropriate time to preserve Moses attests to perseverance of their own faith. Thus, even from Moses' parents, we deduce that perseverance is an attitude that demonstrates faith. You don't give up. You don't never quit. You keep trying. In everything, really. If you have faith, it affects everything you do. You never give up until you find a final answer or solution to a problem. So the point that we want to stress is that if you have faith, then you should demonstrate it by having the attitude that precludes fear when you stand on God's promises. Now, as we have stated, faith, though, does not mean that you should not take necessary action that will ensure your safety. But whatever the action you take should not reveal the attitude of fear. It must not be something that shows that you're afraid. Furthermore, you should demonstrate your faith through perseverance. You should persist in your trust or confidence that God will fulfill His promise, and so never waver from a given promise. In any event, though, the first proposition then of this message that we're considering is that your faith should be evident in the attitude that you have. This attitude should be demonstrated in the absence of fear and in perseverance. So we proceed now to consider the second proposition of this message. Our second proposition is this: your faith should be evident in the choices that you make. Your faith should be evident in the choices that you make. Now, the passage we are considering focus primarily on Moses, but it began with the introduction of his parents' faith. Therefore, the second proposition that your faith should be evident in the choices that you make is demonstrated both in Moses and in his parents. We begin with the choice of Moses' parents that is implied in their action, described in the first sentence of Hebrews, where we're studying 11 verse 23. The first sentence of Hebrews 11, 23 reads, "By faith, Moses' parents hid him for 3 months after he was born." Now, we will consider this sentence later, but the implied fact that is contained is that of choice. Choice. Now, following the decree of Pharaoh at the time of Moses' birth, all new Hebrew parents faced a choice: have their sons killed or hide them. That's the choice they faced. For they found that if they found out, they will lose their own life too. So that's a choice they faced. Now, we have no record, though, in the scripture of Hebrew parents preserving their sons after this decree of Pharaoh. Now, you have to remember something I said a long time ago when we were studying Genesis. Not everything is recorded, everything that took place. Otherwise, we'll have a Bible that we can't even finish reading in our lifetime. God didn't do that. He's always given us those things that are relevant to what the story is, and those things that are necessary to to encourage us in faith. Not everything. There may have been some, who knows, that he the children to. We don't know that. I suspect they were. Otherwise, most of the men would have died off. But I suspect there were some. But we don't know that. But the only thing is that we are certain, though, that Moses' parents made the choice to hide him. Their choice is one that is governed by faith. Now, in those things, you see, it's one of those things I keep reminding us. Now, in my judgment, I don't know about you, some people have told me that too, but one of the greatest study we've had is that sovereign plan of God. If you grasp it, it will do so much for you, how you live, how you function, how you think, whatever happens. But if you really grasp it, to see that this awesome God has an awesome plan, we don't always know how he unfolds them, but he does. Well, this is the case with Moses' parents. Well, what they made them know, as we're going to see later on, why did they know that their child was special? What caused them to do that? Anyway, so they must have been convinced of God's plan for their son, Moses, and had faith that that plan will be fulfilled. And so they risked death in order to hide Moses. The point is that it is Moses' parents, their faith, that dictated their choice to hide Moses. See, it's their faith that dictated that choice. Now, we indicated, though, that Moses is the focus of the section of Hebrews that we are considering. Therefore, we will also focus on his choice to prove our second proposition, that your faith should be evident in the choices that you make. Now, the primary and life-changing choice of Moses that demonstrated his faith in God was to reject the privileges he had in the royal palace of Egypt. It is his choice that is a concern of Hebrews 11, verse 24. Remember, that's what I told you at the beginning. We're going to be jumping up and down the verses, depending on what we're discussing. Verse 24, Hebrews 11, 24 says, by faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be known as a son of Pharaoh's daughter. Now, by the way, notice the constant refrain by faith is used here to indicate that the choice of Moses, reported in this sentence, is one that stems out of his faith. Or should we say that the choice was a demonstration of his faith? Now, meaningful choices are to be determined by one's level of maturity, either physically or spiritually. Now, that's a simple thing to remember, that to make meaningful choices depends on the level of your maturity, both in a spiritual realm or in a physical realm. Now, many parents, especially here in the West, because they are heirs of the Enlightenment period, do not know or accept this truth that I have just said. That this truth that meaningful choices are to be determined by one's level of maturity, either physically or spiritually. Most parents in the West reject that. Now, you see, they don't know that that's what they do. But they reject that. Almost, you can hardly find a parent that doesn't reject that. Very few, if not much, though. Now, see, this is because one of the byproducts of the Enlightenment period is the brainwash that emphasizes individualism and liberty. Now, so much emphasis is placed on freedom and self-assertion that from childhood, many are taught that they should insist on their rights and never to yield those to anyone and to be themselves. Now, after hearing that for the better part of your life, the problem comes here. There are really two problems this emphasis produces. It makes it difficult for those who become believers to recognize the importance of letting go their rights for the sake of the gospel of Christ, because they have been taught, it has been inbred in them, you don't give up your right. You think about yourself first. Think about your independence, whatever it is. It's been ingrained there. And so it becomes difficult to know what it means to give up rights for the sake of the gospel. Because it's a battle, something you grew up with. Now you're hearing for the first time. I'm not saying most of you here have not heard it for the first time, but just take somebody hearing it for the first time. And even those who have had it for a long time, it's still a battle whether they are to live by self, pleasing self, making an issue of whatever they call their rights, or to live according to the instruction of the scripture. So, it makes it difficult to know the importance or the need to let go rights that we think we have for the sake of the gospel of Christ. We are saying that this kind of teaching makes it difficult for believers to know what it means to deny self, to become a disciple of Jesus Christ, as the Lord, of course, demanded of us in Luke chapter 9, verse 23. Luke chapter 9, verse 23. It reads, "Then he said to them all, 'If anyone will come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me.'" See, that denial requires, part of it is being able to give whatever you consider your right in order to advance the gospel of Christ. But if you have been taught all your life, then you can't give that up. That's, you know, be yourself. Then immediately you have a problem as a believer. See, that's the danger I'm talking about. Now, another difficulty caused by emphasis on individualism and liberty, apart from what it does to adults, because you can see it in what it does in the local churches, because there's no cohesion in among believers as God requires of us, because we are thinking about our individual existence. Now, here is the thing for parents, though. I'm thinking more of parents. They allow their children to begin making choices at very early age. That's where it begins. But they don't realize that. It's a problem. Now, remember the principle I said they rejected, that meaningful choices are determined by a person's level of maturity, physically or spiritually. But they allow them at a very early age to begin to make meaningful, what they call meaningful choices, because they're teaching them something according to them, individualism and so forth. Now, definitely, this approach is certainly contrary to the teaching of the scripture, where children are to be guided by the choices of their parents until, of course, they attain an adequate level of physical and mental maturity. At that point, he back off as a parent. Now that there is, of course, a level of maturity before a child can make certain charges and be held legally responsible for them is implied, though, in the answer of the parents of the man born blind that Jesus healed. And the Jews had up to, I think, at the age of 13, until that, you know, whatever a child does, until they reach 13, they hold the parents responsible. After that, it's a different story. So, this truth is implied in what the parents answered in John chapter 9, verse 21. John chapter 9, verse 21 reads, "But how he can see now, or who opened his eyes, we don't know. Ask him." That is the next thing. "He is of age, he will speak for himself." That is that he is of age. He will speak for himself. Why did they go to the parents first? I mean, that concept of parental guidance is what the Jews, from the Bible, they live by it. That's why they went to the parents for, so to say. But the parents said, "No, wash your hand, he's of age now." Now, the sentence, "he is of age," implies that the blind man that has now been healed has passed his 13th birthday. And so, attain the age of legal responsibility. Now, I believe as the world continues to progress and things continue to be worse and worse, it takes longer for children to mature. At the age of 12 or 13 in those days, children are highly matured. Today, at 25, they're still not matured. Some 30, they're still not even matured to make sound judgment. Because that requires that you have some level of maturity to make any meaningful choices. But they still haven't. Now you see, here's the thing. Part of the thing that helped people mature faster is the kind of responsibility they took up. In agricultural economy, by the time a child reaches a son, in particular reaches the age of 12, he has a skill by which he can live without the parents. And, of course, by then he's been commanding a whole lot of sizable farm before he, at the age of 12, before he gets there. Today, Nintendo and whatever it is keeps them busy. At the age of 20, they still don't have their brain intact because they're still not living in reality. They haven't known what it means to be responsible for something. And of course, I'm just explaining something. I recognize that all those are what God said will happen as times continue to progress, as man continues towards inevitable destruction of the planet. So the thing though is the implication of his of age is that there is a level of maturity that is required for children to begin to make certain choices. Some choices. You may be prone, though, to reject this principle that meaningful choices are determined by one's level of maturity, either physically or spiritually. But you should not, because this principle is implied in the passage that we are studying, specifically in the clause, "when he had grown up." That is what we are looking at with Moses in Hebrews 11:24, "when he had grown up." See? That's the thing said about Moses. He made that choice when he had grown up. Now here's my question. Why do you suppose the Holy Spirit added this clause before telling us of the choices Moses made? He would have just said to us, Moses made this choice. But why attach that when he had grown up? Why? What's the purpose? I submit to you that it is because the Holy Spirit wants us to understand the principle I've just been espousing. That is, meaningful choices of life should take place when there is a level of maturity. That's why, in many cases, those who are not mature and they rush into marriage, they get into trouble. Now the clause, when he had grown up, is literally having become great. That's really the literal Greeks raise having become great, which is an idiom that conveys that a person has grown up in age and so implies a level of maturity. Now the literal expression having become, being a participle in this passage, is subject to two possible interpretations. It could be interpreted in the causal sense, so that it could mean that because Moses has grown up, he was able to make the choice that is the concern of the verse. Another interpretation is to take the participle as temporal, as reflected in all the English versions I consulted to see how they translated it, so that they use the word when or after as you, in their translation. Now the implication is that it is at the time Moses was grown up that he made the choice that we will get to shortly. Now it is true that the temporal interpretation best fits the context, but it's likely that the causal sense is also implied. In effect, it is because Moses grew up that he made the decision at the time he did. Now it is true, there's no direct assertion in our passage as to what is meant that Moses grew up. But the context of the Bible suggests that we should understand this maturity as that involves physical, mental, and spiritual maturity. You know, he grew up. We shouldn't just look at it mostly in a physical way. Look at it, he's developed, matured a little bit more mentally, a little bit spiritually. Now, no one can ever say, I've matured fully spiritually on this planet. Don't ever kid yourself. None of us ever get there. The day you get there, if you do, I'm almost certain that the second that happens, you're out of this planet. Because by then, you have been conformed to the image of Christ, and you've been gone. But otherwise, we are struggling, every day maturing, every day. Now, you know, what should be of us true spiritually is the reverse of what is true physically. What are you talking about? Somebody said, well, here's what I'm saying. What happens physically? We grow up to a certain level, and after that, in fact, really, once we continue to grow, certain things start to happen. But especially when we reach a certain age, from then on, everything starts going down the hill. Everything. And you're becoming weaker and weaker in many, many areas of your life. But for the believer, it should reverse the other way. As that many years pass by, you should start becoming stronger and stronger spiritually. So that's what I mean, the reverse. We're getting weaker. Everyone here today, please, if you've passed 30 or 35 years, I would think, you're getting weaker in many, many areas, whether you like it or not. You can go into all the vitamins and whatever you might go to all of them, it's not going to cure it. We are going down. But what I'm saying is, we should be going up this way spiritually. Because the more years you spend learning the word and applying it, the more you become mature. It doesn't mean you ever attain that perfect maturity. We're all struggling. Now, if you have reached there, if you have matured perfectly, well, maybe you need to tell me some secret that I don't know from the scripture. But anyway, what we're saying, though, is Moses was growing spiritually, too. Not that he has matured like he was when he led the children of Israel, but he was maturing. Now, his spiritual maturity can be deduced, though, from the fact that he was able to associate himself with Hebrew people. That's a spiritual maturity. As to kill the Egyptian that mistreated a Hebrew man. Now remember, he's in the seat of power. It has to be a spiritual maturity that will cause him to want to identify with slaves. That's really the best way to put it. Now you all know, no one here wants to be identified with losers, right? Well, generally, we don't want that. We want winners. And here's a man trying to identify with slaves when he's in a place of power. So, it's not difficult, though, to accept that Moses was instructed in spiritual matters by his parents as they brought him up before they turned him over to Pharaoh's daughter. Do you see why last week I kept emphasizing the importance of teaching children as early as possible? Because you can't teach them if you don't know yourself. You can only give somebody what you have. But that's why a meaningful parent, a serious parent, should be so devoted to the study of the scripture to be able to help educate, train a child. Now, so all I'm saying is, yes, the parents must have taught him a lot of spiritual truth that as years go by, he keep remembering them. Now, we do not know the age he was turned over to Pharaoh's daughter. Only what we know is that he had grown up. That's why he has grown older, as the scripture tells us in Exodus chapter 2, verse 10. Exodus chapter 2, verse 10. Exodus chapter 2, verse 10 reads, when the child grew older, she took him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. She named him Moses, saying, I drew him out of the water. Now this passage indicates that Moses was old enough to be weaned, that is, to have reached an age in which he was accustomed to eating and drinking without dependent on the sucking of the mother's breast. That's what it tells us. Now, the age at which this takes place varies according to cultures at that time. And of course, even today. An age which this takes place, that we know from something written, is 3 years. That's at least when that takes place, especially among the Hebrew people. This much we can know, not because there's no direct statement about that in the scripture, but we do have, like I told you, apocryphal books. They are very careful because we get historical information from them. So from the apocryphal book of 2 Maccabees, chapter 7, verse 27, we know this. And I'm going to read it. This is what it reads. But leaning close to him, she spoke in their native language as follows. Deriding the Kuro tyrant. My son, have pity on me. I carried you 9 months in my womb and nursed you for 3 years. I have reared you and brought you up to this point in your life and have taken care of you. Nursed, that is when the child was sucking the breast. So we know that. From here, that's at least 3 years. It all depends, and it varies from place to place. So it's probably that before Moses was handed over to Pharaoh's daughter, she received instruction from her mother about the faith of his forefathers. And he would have told him. We don't know exactly how this happened, but he would have instructed as the Holy Spirit must have guided them. Because you know how children are. There are certain things he may have told him. If the parents told Moses directly, he may go in there, and after a while, Pharaoh's daughter will say something. He said, but my mom told me that's not true. Or my mom told me, I'm not an Egyptian. My mom told me, I'm a Hebrew person. So we don't know how that went on. But the point is, the mother must have taught him something that stuck in, that spiritual truth, that he didn't divulge, but it stuck in. Because I'm sure, whatever it is, stuck. But I suspect that the mother, once she kept teaching him some spiritual truth, would say, please, my son, this is just for you. Don't ever tell somebody else you're going to live. Don't tell them that. Just have it in your mind, live by it. That may be what he did. We don't know. I'm just speculating. Anyway, that physical maturity, though, as far as we're concerned, Moses was matured at least physically when he made his choice. That much we also know. That physical maturity is implied can be deduced from the fact that Moses was able to kill easily an Egyptian during the period of the choice given in a passage. Furthermore, his age at the time of that incident indicate he was fully grown as a man, since he was 40 years old when this killing took place. That is implied, not stated directly, but it's implied in Acts chapter 7, verse 23. And hold on to Acts chapter 7, next verse is. This passage is still in that chapter 7. Acts chapter 7 verse 23 reads, when Moses was 40 years old, he decided to visit his fellow Israelites. So that's why we deduce he was 40 years old when he killed that person. Now, Moses was not only physically matured, but also mentally matured. Moses' mental maturity is evident in the education he received in Egypt before the incident of the killing of the Egyptians took place. Now, most people don't realize that there's a level of maturity that comes from going to college. Or university, as some say. There's a level of maturity. You learn how you think certain way. There are certain things you're exposed to that you can't get any other way. So, Moses had that mental maturity because of the educational system he was involved in. He received a first-class education that Egypt had to offer. How do we know that? Still in that chapter 7, look at verse 21. Verse 21 says, when he was placed outside, Pharaoh's daughter took him and brought him up as her own son. Verse 22, Moses was educated in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was powerful in speech and action. See how he was highly educated. So the principle, though, that we're stressing is still that there is a level of maturity that is necessary for meaningful choices. People get into trouble because they make life-changing choices when they are too immature physically, mentally, and spiritually. Now, the best choice of life is made when there is both mental and spiritual maturity. Moses, by the training he received, both from his parents and from the Royal Academy of Egypt, was matured to make the life-altering choice that he made, although it was eventually his fate that led to his choice. Now, this choice, as we have mentioned, is the rejection of the privileges of Egypt. It is this that is given in the last verbal phrase of Hebrews 11 verse 24 that we're now considering, where it says, refuse to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Now, a more literal translation is something like, they refuse to be called a son of a daughter of a Pharaoh. Now, this is because the word known of the NIV is translated from a Greek verb that basically means to express oneself orally with focus on what is said. So the Greek word means to say, to speak. However, the word has several other nuances. In our passage or in our context, it means to identify in a specific manner, hence to call to name. Now this means though that Moses refused to be identified as a son of Pharaoh's daughter. There is of course no definite article in the Greek before the word son, but it is translated with a definite article to make it definite, since there could have been only one son, Moses, that was adopted as son of the daughter of Pharaoh at the time of the birth of Moses. Now Moses was Pharaoh's daughter's son by adoption, and so that placed him on the same legal status as any other member of the royal family of Egypt at that time, by virtue of his adoption. Now the implication is that he enjoyed privileges that pertain to the royal family, such as having the best education in Egypt. Now we have already noted that he was educated in the Royal Academy of Egypt. There were certainly some other privileges he enjoyed until he was fully mature to make his own choices. At that time, he chose not to be identified with his adopted mother and her people, and so to be identified with the royalty of Egypt, with all its privileges. It is because of his faith that he refused to be identified with the royalty to Egypt. Now, I don't know how many people here, when you think about it, you are adopted by a billionaire in this country, which means you have every luxury of this life given to you. And you say, no, I don't want it. I want to go be identified with people in the ghetto, whatever that is. Because there's something I'm thinking that's more important than all these pleasures around me. You have to have a certain level of faith, certain level of maturity spiritually, to make that kind of decision or choice. Now, how then did Moses do all these things? But all I'm going to say is that we need to understand that it is because of his faith that he refused to be identified with royalty of Egypt. Now, how then did he refuse to be identified with the royalty of Egypt? How did that work out? Well, there are two answers given in our passage that by themselves are also secondary choices that Moses made that reflected his faith. The first answer as to how Moses refused to be identified with the royalty of Egypt is by his choice of suffering over pleasure. He chose suffering instead of pleasure, something, you know, most of us on this planet would not do. It is this means of refusing to be identified with the royalty of Egypt that is given in Hebrews 11 verse 25, when it says he chose to be mistreated along with the people of God rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a short time. Now, it may not be readily apparent that verse 25 has given in the NIV is a manner or the means that Moses demonstrated that he refused to be identified with the royalty of Egypt. So it to help us perceive this point, that verse 25 answered the question of how Moses refused to be identified with the royalty of Egypt. We should consider the literal translation of verse 25. Now listen to how the literal translation reads. It will read like this directly from the Greek. Having chosen instead to be mistreated with the people of God than for a while to have enjoyment of sin. Let me repeat that. Having chosen instead to be mistreated with the people of God than for a while to have enjoyment of sin. Now the key expression in the literal translation that enables us to recognize that verse 25 is concerned with answering the question of how Moses refused to be identified with the royalty of Egypt is the literal expression having chosen, which is rendered he chose in the NIV. Actually, we have an aorist participle of a Greek verb that basically means to choose. It is a word used in two other passages in the New Testament beside our present passage. Now, in one usage of the word, it means to select or to prefer in the sense of to make a choice of one or more possible alternatives. Thus, the Apostle Paul described the dilemma he faced in either to continue to live on this planet to help teach believers or to go to be with the Lord, as stated in Philippians chapter 1, verse 22. Philippians chapter 1, verse 22. Philippians 1:22 reads, if I'm going to go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labor for me. Yet what I shall choose, I do not know. In other words, the apostle say, I know if I keep living, it is a tremendous blessing because I'm just keep advancing, teaching truth and so on. But if I go to be with the Lord, that's a great gain. But I'm torn apart, I don't know which one to choose. The time flies for his children to make the Lord makes a call. But, you and I don't have the choice. He makes a call. We live here when he wants us to live here. So in the other passage where our Greek word is used, the sense is to choose or select for the purpose of showing special favor or concern for someone. It is in this sense that the word is used to describe God's choice of believers for salvation, as stated in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. It reads, but we ought always to thank God for you, brothers, loved by the Lord, because From the beginning, God chose you to be saved through the sanctifying work of the Spirit and through belief in the truth. Now, in our passage of Hebrews 11:25, the choosing has a sense of preferring one thing over another. So, in any case, it is a fact that the author of Hebrews used the aorist participle in the Greek that helps us to see that when he wrote what we translated literally, having chosen, he was supplying us the answer to the question of how Moses refused to be identified with the royalty in Egypt. A Greek participle is subject to many interpretations. In the case that we are considering, there are three possible interpretations of the participle. It could be interpreted as temporal, to mean that the time Moses refused to be identified with the royalty of Egypt was when he made the choice that is stated in verse 25. Now, another interpretation is to consider the participle as causal, implying that Moses refused to be identified with the royalty of Egypt because of the choice he made that is given in verse 25. Still, though, another interpretation is to consider the participle as means. Now, the implication of this interpretation is that the means by which Moses refused to be identified with the royalty of Egypt is the choice he made that is described in verse 25. Now, which of these interpretations is correct? It seems to me that this is a case where all three interpretations apply. Now, this is because all three interpretations answer the question of when, why, and how Moses refused to be identified with the royalty of Egypt. However, it seems that the primary focus of the author was to tell us how Moses refused to be identified with the royalty of Egypt, since the major theme of the section is demonstration of faith. Furthermore, in verse 27, the action of Moses that explained how he demonstrated that he did not want to be identified with the royalty of Egypt is given. Therefore, it is our interpretation then that the literal translation having chosen, or he chose, of the NIV of Hebrews 11:25 answers the question as to how Moses refused to be identified with the royalty of Egypt. He made a choice. Now, there is more to the use of the aorist participle in the Greek. It helps us to establish an important principle, which is that an action of faith, by its very nature, entails making a choice. To act by faith implies you make a choice. In effect, I'm saying you cannot exercise faith without actually making some kind of choice to go along with your exercise of faith. Now, what's your authority for stating this principle? You may ask. It is from the fact that we have an aorist participle related to the word choice. You see, the action of Moses that is described as refusal to be identified with the royalty of Egypt is given in the aorist tense. So is a participle that describes his choice. The implication of those two aorists in the Greek is that his choice occurred simultaneously or in about the same time frame as the refusal to be identified with the royalty of Egypt, or that he made the choice before he actually refused to be identified with the royalty of Egypt. It is for this reason that we stated that any action of faith involves the idea of choice. When Moses rejected the royalty of Egypt, he actually made a choice that reflected his faith. Thus then, our second proposition, that your faith should be evident in the choices that you make, is vindicated through Moses. Now, there is much more to the passage that we're studying, but we are out of time. So we'll continue with that next week. Let's pray. As we end our study this morning, there may be someone here or someone listening over the internet that has not come to faith in Christ. That is to say, you're a nice person. You may have even been baptized. You go to church regularly when you feel like. But you don't have life yet. That is, if you die now, you go straight to hell. Why? Because you haven't had a personal relationship with Christ in terms of placing your faith truly in him. Now, here is the thing. The fact that you are hearing, or the fact that you hear, means that God loves you. His love is so majestic that the only way he can show you how much he loves you is to send the second member of the Godhead to come to this planet to take on a human form, be ridiculed and jeered and cursed at, so that he will wind up going to the cross for you. So he lived perfectly on this planet without sin, because he is God, the God-man. And when he finished teaching, he has to do the ultimate, the sacrifice that is necessary to take care of your sins so that God can accept you. So he was laid on that cross, crucified on the ground, lifted up, tearing his body, and he didn't cry or scream. But during the last 3 hours, when your sins, my sins, were being judged upon the Son of God, he cried out that great cry, my God, why have you forsaken me? He was forsaken that you may be brought in. He was forsaken that you may have life. Now, how are you going to be brought in? How are you going to have life? The Bible tells you how. It says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Believe what? Again, the Bible says, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Believing in him, you have life through his name. If you believe that Jesus Christ came to you, this planet, to die for you personally, so that your sins will be forgiven, you will receive eternal life. On the other hand, if you say, I don't care now, let me tell you, you are gambling, as they say, with eternal destiny. You are near the fringe of hell. Because if you died, you will walk straight into hell. Because the Bible already says, he who does not believe is condemned already, because he's not believed on the only born Son of God. So believe in him and you will receive eternal life. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to challenge us so that we will demonstrate our faith in our attitude, in our choices, and in actions. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. Our meeting should begin right away.